go. Okay, so this week we're carrying on with your studies in the book of Acts. And today we're picking up at Acts chapter 3. So if you want to grab your Bibles, I'm always interested to know whether there's more physical Bibles on show now we're at home and we don't have to carry them to church, or whether people still go for their mobiles. But we'll see about that. And so we're in Acts 3 today, and Acts 3 is a passage that really, in some ways, is an outworking of some of the big picture of what's already happened in Acts 1 and 2. So a few weeks ago, Alex read to you from Acts 1, where Jesus tells his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And today we're going to see an example of this kind of work of witnessing in Jerusalem. And last week you will have read in Acts 2:43 how awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And in today's passage, we're going to get to hear about one of those signs. We're going to get to hear about one of those signs done through the apostles, and see some of the impact it had in Jerusalem. So in some ways, this passage is kind of like a camera that's zooming in and illustrating and some of the bigger, broad brushstroke work of God that's been going on in Jerusalem since Pentecost that we've seen already in the book of Acts. So we're reading today just Acts 3, 1 to 10. That was the passage I was given. So we'll read that now. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as he did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." This is a remarkable little passage. And in our time together, I want to just do two things. I really want to walk through the passage, just making some observations about the people in this passage and their kind of dispositions or that we might notice. And then I want to think about really how this might apply to us today. And really, there's three kind of characters or groups of characters in this passage. There's the apostles, there's the cripple, and then there's the kind of the crowds that are there. But I think we can pick out maybe five different characteristics or dispositions that we see in this passage. So firstly, the first people we encounter are Peter and John. And what I want us to notice is that they were devoted disciples. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The fact that Peter and John are going up to the temple at this specific time, the ninth hour, suggests there's some intentionality in their Christian walk. They're not simply twiddling their thumbs indifferently, waiting for Jesus to return, nor are they simply trying to kind of engage in mission in their own strength without depending on God. They're giving themselves to prayer. And this tallies with kind of what we read in Acts 2:42, or what you would have read last week, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The early church, and especially in this case Peter and John, devoted themselves to regular prayer. Just as Jesus's ministry, Jesus's life and ministry had been punctuated frequently by regular and constant prayer, we see the apostles here following in that pattern. They are devoted. They're going up to the temple to pray. The second person we meet in this passage is the beggar, who I'm going to call the poor pleader. And we see this in verses 2 to 3. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, we don't know this man's name, but we're told that he's been lame from birth. There was no universal credit in the first century, so this disability would have destined him to a kind of life of serious poverty. He's absolutely reliant on the generosity of others, not only to give him alms, to give him kind of financial support, but actually even to carry him to the temple gate where he'd have a chance of receiving this charity. But with the help of some others, he is laid there at the Beautiful Gate, which probably stood between the court of the Gentiles, kind of the outermost part of the temple, and the women's court. And so, in other words, he's kind of laid at a prominent position on the way into the temple. And he's clearly a poor and needy man. He isn't just some chancer hoping to make a quick shekel. He has a genuine need. But it's also clear that his request here is much smaller than his actual need. His plea is a poor one. He's a poor pleader. Because he asks Peter and John for money. But that was never going to be anything more than a short-term solution for him. He might receive enough money to meet his immediate need, but the next day he'd be back again making the same plea. How do I know that? Well, it's there in the passage. It says in verse 2 that he was laid daily at the gate of the temple. You know, this was something he'd done day after day after day after day after day, probably for years. And so what we have here is a man who is needy, who knows he's needy, but who's also only really looking for his immediate material needs to be met rather than anything more. At this point, the metaphorical camera kind of flicks back from the cripple to Peter and John. And now we see that they're not only devoted disciples, but they're also in some ways willing witnesses. Look at verses 4 to 6. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So in this moment, as they're going up to pray, Peter and John demonstrate their willingness to act as witnesses. You know, Peter has already preached immediately after Pentecost, and it hasn't what happened at Pentecost had the kind of effects of that hasn't worn off. He's still willingly sharing his faith. He recognizes that this man needs more than money, and he willingly shares Christ with him. "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, what happens here is clearly absolutely extraordinary. God intervenes and performs a miracle. It isn't simply the quickening of a healing process, as wonderful as that would be in and of itself. This man had been lame from birth, and it's undeniably a supernatural work of God. But it is also clear that Peter willingly shares his faith. It isn't a kind of typical gospel presentation, but he does recognize this man's need, and he boldly shares what he has. There is a sense of Peter's boldness or courageousness in this passage, in the way that he approaches this man. And actually, if we were to continue on in the chapter, I'm stopping at verse 10 today, but if we carried on through verses kind of 12 to 26, we'd see that Peter actually does go on to give a spontaneous sermon, not simply to this man, but to the crowds that had gathered. And I guess one of the questions we might have reading this is, we might wonder whether as Christians today we should expect to emulate this sort of miracle. And I would say that this is not the passage to attack this question from. I don't think this is what this passage is speaking about. And I think that for two reasons, really. Firstly, this passage is descriptive rather than prescriptive. It tells us something, it's describing what happened rather than necessarily giving us precise instructions about what we should expect as Christians. And secondly, if you flick back to Acts 2, 43, you'll see it says there that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And this is one of those miracles. Luke is giving us an illustrative example of one of these miracles done through the apostles. And it's clear that not every Christian was necessarily performing signs like this. They seem to have been unique to the apostles. And so I think a kind of more helpful observation we can draw from this is their willingness in their witness, or their boldness, or their courageousness. They understood that knowing Jesus is more valuable than silver or gold. And even though they couldn't offer the man any financial support, they shared what he ultimately needed. So we've got devoted disciples, a poor pleader, willing witnesses. And fourthly, we see that this poor pleader becomes a rejoicing recipient of God's transforming work. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Who made this man's ankle strong? Was it Peter and John? Well, of course not. It was God. The 19th century London Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the man had never stood upon his feet in all his life and was so unable to move that he had to be carried to the temple gates to beg. And yet, at the mention of the great and glorious name of Jesus, his feet and ankle bones immediately received strength. See, at the name of Jesus, this lame man leaped, this wounded man walked, this paralytic man praised. However you want to put it, this man's life was completely and utterly changed in an instant by God. And that's why he enters the temple jumping for joy. And in fact, indeed, the kind of right and the only right response to encountering Jesus in this way is joyful worship of him. And fifthly and finally, we see that this miracle not only impacted this man, but also there was also people around him. And there was a kind of a wondering world watching on. We see in verses 9 and 10, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so these people were filled with wonder. And if we continue in this passage, we'd see that this then kind of serves as a springboard for Peter to preach the gospel. So how does this passage apply to us today? Well, I think it's helpful to remember that when we read the Bible, we don't read it as being primarily about us. The Bible is first and foremost God's revelation of himself to us. It's first and foremost about Jesus. And so if we read this passage and we think, oh, wow, Peter and John were pretty great. They must have such strong faith. Then we've kind of missed the point of the story. Or similarly, if we kind of fixate on the miracle and go, wow, that miracle is amazing. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had miracles like that today? So that coronavirus could just be gone in an instant. And if we kind of focus intently on the miracle and just wanting to see more miracles, again, we've kind of missed the point of the passage. This passage is not primarily here to make us revere the impressiveness of Peter and John or to make us want to replicate these miracles. It's here to prompt us to glorify God, who the apostles were devoted to, and to praise the God who performed this miracle. And so I want to suggest just three ways that this passage could apply to us today. Firstly, I think it's a passage that should rekindle our worship. If we take the time to meditate on what God does in this passage by giving a man who was crippled from birth strength in his ankles, a man who had never taken that tentative first step as a baby, a man who was reliant on others to be able to even just to beg, shouldn't it move our hearts to want to praise him? When we think about the fact that God does such a remarkable miracle, that this man doesn't just totter forward, but actually leaps up and leaps into the temple, shouldn't that compel us to worship him for how good and how kind and how unfathomably great he is? And I think that so often we're so familiar with these passages that we almost kind of unthinkingly skip over them and go, oh, yeah, Jesus healed the lame man on the way when Peter and John went up to pray. You know, it's almost so familiar to us that we don't really stop and think and just stand in awe and think about kind of God's mind-boggling goodness and power. And so I'd encourage you to, when this service ends, take this passage again and just read it slowly and marvel at who God is and allow it to stir your hearts so that you want to praise him. And actually, I'd encourage you to do that whenever you read the Bible. You know, it's very easy to treat the Bible like something we need to kind of sit down, do our quiet times and we need to read it and not let it stir our affection, stir our love for God, stir our delight in God. And so I would encourage you to let this passage rekindle your delight in the Lord. Secondly, I think this passage is one that should cause us to rethink our greatest need. Who or what is it that we need the most? And as a result of that question, we might ask, who or what is it we seek after first? Clearly in this passage, there was a mismatch between what the beggar asked for and what the apostles actually offered him. He wanted money and they gave him Jesus. So what is it we need the most, or what is it we think we need the most? I guess one of the striking things about the circumstances we find ourselves in at the moment is that people have generally become much more aware of our neediness. As a society, we've become a little bit more attuned to how fragile life is, whether it's the realization that the supermarket shelves won't always be fully stocked, or the increasing awareness that many people's jobs are much less stable than we'd like to admit, or the stark reality that our lives really could be taken from us in a moment. We've kind of become more aware of our neediness. But a bit like this crippled beggar, our sense of what we need is often misplaced. We often focus on our material needs, the need for better supply chains or more PPE or more tests or financial support for those who aren't working, or the need to protect people's health by staying at home. And none of those things are intrinsically wrong, but they're not our greatest need. First and foremost, we need Christ. And for those of you who wouldn't consider yourselves a Christian, you need Christ. As crazy as this might sound, you really need him more than you need to be protected from the coronavirus. Because as Christians, we believe that all of humanity has rebelled against God. We've sinned against him by doing the things we shouldn't do. We've sinned by failing to do the good things we should. And we've sinned by doing the things we should, but with the wrong motives. And because of that, we're deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But out of love, God sent his only begotten Son to take on human flesh, live a perfect life without sin, a life so wonderful that we can barely appreciate how great it was. And then ultimately to die a death on a Roman criminal's cross so that he would take our place. He'd pay the penalty that we deserve, and so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Our greatest need is Jesus. You know, in our homes, we may be safe from the virus, but only in Christ will we be safe from sin, death, and damnation. And our greatest need isn't to be kept alive physically. It's to be made alive spiritually in Christ. And so if you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I would encourage you, your greatest need is Christ. Would you put your faith in him? And for those of us who are Christians, do we depend on God as we should? Do we turn to him first, day in, day out? Or does God really kind of rank below our other felt needs in practice? Just as this beggar's primary need was God, so our primary need is God. Whether we consider ourselves Christians or not, if we've been living as if our greatest need is anything other than God, then a really appropriate application and response to this passage this morning would be repentance. Would be, when this service is over, to spend some time in prayer and to ask God forgiveness and to ask him to be Lord and for him to be the one who is our greatest need. Jesus famously in Matthew 6 said, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So may this passage remind us that God is our greatest need. Finally, I think this is a passage that should renew our boldness, and particularly our boldness in evangelism. And I know that many of us, and I include myself in this, squirm a little bit when we think about sharing our faith. We look at evangelism like it's an impossibly difficult exam that we're not prepared for, or some downright unpleasant chore that we'd need to kind of grit our teeth and get through, or like something it's just better left to the professionals. But what we see in this passage is that evangelism is not about mastering apologetic arguments for every situation, or about memorizing the kind of perfect 2-minute gospel presentation. It's really just the very ordinary act of sharing Jesus with people who need him. That's what Peter and John did with this beggar. They shared Jesus with a person who needed him. And I think when we think of evangelism in those kind of more ordinary terms, it is something that we could all do. And the world around us is in desperate need. And we have good news to share. We have something more to offer the world than silver and gold. We have something more to offer the world than staying safe and staying alive. We can offer them new life through Jesus Christ. And we don't have to do it in our own strength. We have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses, he also told them that they'd receive power from the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit helps us and empowers us in our witness. But we do need to take those steps of boldness still as well. And so I'd encourage you, and I hope this passage encourages you to stir your affections for the Lord, for how great he is, that he works these kind of miracles, to rethink actually what is our greatest need, and to renew your boldness as well. Let me finish just by reading some words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a kind of slightly different place, but I think maybe it captures some of the sentiments of this passage. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."